Continuing our study of Romans, this morning we'll be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. And I'm supposed to get the passages and titles and keys to the message before the month begins. And way back when, I said I'm going to title this message, Five Words. And then before Chris left to do some family stuff in D.C. this week, I said, can I change the title? Can I retitle it The First of Five Words? Because that's as far as I got in the five words. But the remaining four words will be coming. So by the end of this message, I hope you'll understand what I mean. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Beginning at verse 9, what then? Are we, that's Paul, a Jew, are we better than they, that's the Gentiles? Not at all. If we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is as an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because of the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us hearts to believe, eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, help us to tune in to you, to your word. We have spoken to you through our songs, our hymns, our prayers, our confessions. And now, Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to not only speak to you, but to hear from you through your word. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, truly many, not just cliche, but the truth. And we pray that you would hide him, Father, that we might all hear from you. And again, we pray, God, that we would not just be challenged by what we see and hear this morning, but changed, not just confronted by the truth that we have in these verses, but conformed to the image to whom it all points, Jesus. And we ask these things in the matchless name of Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. J. Ligon Duncan, who's now the president of RTS, years and years and years ago, before really he was very well known, was asked a question, and the question went like this: what does Reformed theology believe? That's a loaded question. What does Reformed theology believe? To which Ligon Duncan responded, Reformed theology believes, here it is, that God saves sinners. That God saves sinners. That response sounds so simple, and yet it is extraordinarily profound. I really do believe that it is God alone who saves sinners. In the 15th century Reformation, it took place over that single point, that God saves sinners. On October 31st in 1517, as the fall leaves had reached the height of color, a man walked along the River Elbe there in Wittenberg, Germany. On one hand, it was a time of great peace for the land. A serious plague had recently been arrested, and there was an overall hush because The danger had come to a conclusion. Yet on the other hand, Europe was aflame with deep political and religious skepticism. Yet there was time for hope. Just 20 years earlier, the Italian explorer Christopher Columbus had discovered the Americas. The discovery of the Americas flamed the imagination of Europe. But soon, the great discovery, or I could say rediscovery, would take place. Launched on October 31st, 1517, an event that would cause the rediscovery of the gospel. The rediscovery of the gospel launched by Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. And the issue really at stake was the question, how are sinners saved? To which the reformers from Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so forth, God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Sinners don't save themselves. God doesn't assist sinners in saving themselves. Indulgences don't save sinners. Popes can't save sinners. Saints, relics, absolutions, priests, works, charity can't save sinners. God alone saves sinners. It sounds so simple, yet it is so profound. God alone saves sinners. And that single thread of theology ran through all sorts of men, all simultaneous, a work of God truly in the world. The message of the book of Romans that God alone saves sinners affected men like Theodore Beza and Martin Bucer, John Huss, John Calvin, Heinrich Bullinger, John Knox, Thomas Cranmer, William Farrell, Luther, Wycliffe, Philip Melanchthon, Peter Martyr, William Tyndale, Zwingli. I could go on and on and on, all simultaneously over the Western world. Men, through the book of Romans, a primary tool, were really coming to grips with the gospel that God alone saves sinners. Now, if you've been around Reformed folk at all, you know that we love the number five. We have the 5 points of Calvinism. We also have the five solas and so forth. But this morning, allow me to introduce another five. And I called them five words from Romans 3. And those five words are these: sin, faith, justified, grace, and Christ. Notice verse 9, you'll see the word sin. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under what? Sin. You'll have to drop down a few verses to get to the remaining four words. Verse 22, you'll find several of them. But we'll focus in on the next one, faith. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. There's no distinction, not for Jews, not for Gentiles. Just one way, only one way. The remaining three words, verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Five key words in Romans 3, sin, faith, justified, grace, and Christ. And Lord willing, over the next handful of weeks, we'll unpack the remainder of these truths, but this morning I felt compelled and did really want to deal with the first of these words, and that is the word sin, the first of the five words. Allow me to remind you where we are in the study of Romans, and I've said this repeatedly, but it really will help to solidify your understanding of the book of Romans. All the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul introduces the subject of the righteousness of God. And he says that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, revealed in it. And that is revealed by faith to faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. And Paul, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17, says that this gospel that reveals the righteousness of God can only be apprehended by faith, not works, not effort, not whatever. And it is at that point, at the end of verse 17, that Paul slams on the brakes and begins an excessive, what I have been calling an excursus, a parenthesis, where he launches off to explain something that must be understood before he can continue on with the subject of the gospel. And that parenthesis has been going on, and we're at the end of it, thank God. Because how long can you sustain a church Sunday mornings with nothing but messages on sin? But that message has been on the universal reign of sin. And finally, when he comes to the end of that, you look at chapter 3, look at verse 21 and 22, look at it, where he can now say, but now, after three chapters on the subject of sin, but now, he can say, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed through the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Through faith. It is the universal reign of sin that affects man in such a way that the only way man can be made right with God is faith in Christ. We have nothing to offer God. There is no good in us, not any good in us. There is good in Christ. Again, verse 21, how does it begin? The end of his excursus on the universal reign of sin, but now. And then he reintroduces the subject of the righteousness of God again three chapters later to now what he believes to be informed readers on the subject of the universal reign of sin. In our text this morning, Paul is concluding that excursus, that treatment on the bad news, that treatment on the universal reign of sin. In our verses, he's coming to a conclusion where then, by having ended this conclusion, he can then return to the good news. The bad news will be concluded in this text and followed by the good news. And you'll notice, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that this good news is not new news, but it is news that has finally been fulfilled, having come in the person and work of Christ. So again, this morning for all of you, the good news to you is this morning we will finish the bad news. And that becomes real clear in verse 9. So interesting. Look at it. What then, Paul says? Remember all the questions? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Again, this is what Paul has been articulating since Romans chapter 1, verse 18. What is so interesting is if you look at the word charged, not at all. For we have already charged. Very interesting Greek word, praetialamai in the Greek. And it literally is a legal term, which means, listen to this, to charge someone for a crime again. To charge someone with a crime again. To literally recharge someone with the same crime again. And that's what's taking place in our text. Paul is again in this excursus through chapter 1, chapter 2, now on into chapter 3. As he comes to the conclusion, he's saying, we're going to recharge this a final time. Jews and Greeks, you're all under sin, and let me make my final case for that. So far, allow me to remind you what we've seen. As Paul has repeatedly charged, the Jews and Greeks are all guilty of and under the reign of sin, the crime of sin, Paul has called what? Conscience to the witness stand. Paul has called creation to the witness stand. Paul has called the consequence of sin to the witness stand. Paul has called general revelation to the witness stand. He's called special revelation to witness stand. He's turned to the sinful history of the Gentiles. He's turned to the sinful history of the Jews. Case after case after case after case, Paul is making this watertight case on the universal reign of sin, and now he says, let me make one more final charge. Allow me to praetialamai, let me to recharge the same crime one more time. And what do we have in our verses? What does Paul do? The final witness in this case is that God is called to the witness stand. God himself becomes the final witness. Paul calls on God to give witness to the universal reign of sin. Let me tell you how you can see that. Look at verse 10 through 18. If your Bible's like mine, verse 10 through 18 is in a different font than the rest of the verses, isn't it? And the reason that font is different is that verses 10 through 18 is a series of Old Testament citations. From verse 10 to verse 18, Paul is turning to the Old Testament and quoting God, and then quoting God, and then quoting God again, and then quoting God again, and then quoting God again. God, through his word, will be the final witness used by Paul on his case for the universal reign over sin. The final witness is God. In fact, verses 10 through 18 is the longest uninterrupted series of Old Testament citations in the New Testament. This is meant to be seen as a very intense passage. There is no place where more apostolic ink is used together in Old Testament citations to make a single point. In fact, as you look at verses 10 through 18, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew world, this would be called a Shiraz. Transliteration, Charaz, a Shiraz. And a Shiraz was a literary or verbal communication whereby rabbis would string together pearls of truth to make a point. And that's exactly what a Shiraz is. It means to string together pearls. The final witness on the universal reign of sin is God himself. And Paul cites God using a Shiraz to string together pearls, string together biblical citations that God has made about man and sin. Allow me to reread verse 10 and following. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is as an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This morning, all I want to do is give you a handful of observations about these verses. Number one, notice where all of this begins. Verse 10, what are the first few words? As it is written. This settles the case. Paul turns to the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of God, as it is written. The phrase, as it is written, is used over 200 times in the scriptures. And without exception, the phrase, as it is written, always refers to understanding a truth based on what God has already said about it. As it is written carries the presupposition that what God has said in the past hasn't changed. It's just as true today, just as authoritative, just as weighty today as ever. So where does Paul begin the Shiraz? As it is written, which testifies to the timelessness of God's word. And by the way, the first time the phrase "it is written" was used in the New Testament, do you know where it was? It's used by Jesus himself in the wilderness during the temptation with Satan. Matthew 4, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And he answered and said to him, "It is written that man should not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. In fact, Jesus is tempted by Satan three times, and in each temptation, all three of them, Jesus responds to Satan, "It is written." And after the third, "It is written," Satan leaves and turns to tempt him no more, at least at that setting. Even Satan himself knew the timeless authority of God's word. And what God says in these verses about the universal sinfulness of man, brothers and sisters, has not changed. I could maybe argue it's even more true today. Number two, what Paul wants us to see is that these verses are very intentional. This entire string of pearls begins in verse 10, where Paul cites from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, but it's the first part of Psalm 14, 1 that is so powerful. Notice it. As it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even what? One. Paul cites from the Old Testament. He begins in this string of pearls with one pearl, the first pearl. And what is it? It's a quote from Psalm 14, verse 1 and following. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 14, 1 through 3, is that it is repeated word for word again in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. Very seldom does the Bible repeat itself verbatim, yet when it comes to this psalm, it does, because it must be important. And what does this psalm state? What is the first pearl? What is it saying? What is it saying? This first pearl is unique because it speaks to, here it is, I'm going to give you a big word and explain it if you don't know what it means. It is what we would call an ontological declaration. An ontological, sorry for the big word. But ontology or ontological concepts deal with the nature of being. Not just what this being does or how this being behaves, but what this being is. Ontology deals with our essence. And this first pearl, this first quote, this first citation is uniquely an ontological declaration about what man is. To give you an idea of ontology, we might ask the question, why is water wet? And the answer to that question is, water is wet because it's water. The ontology of water is wetness. And because water is wet, it has certain behaviors. Everybody got it? This first pearl is ontological. And what is it that it declares? That man is, listen to this, unrighteous. Fundamentally, ontologically, essentially, man is unrighteous. Whatever else we might say about humanity or mankind, essentially, ontologically, there is none what? Righteous. Paul is saying that when God appraises man, essentially, what God primarily sees about man is that man is unrighteous. I think all the way back to Genesis 6, when it didn't take God long before he got this point. You know that? God made man, and it wasn't in Genesis 2 and 3, and it didn't take but a handful of chapters before God knew man was essentially unrighteous. It is in Genesis 6, 5 and 6, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved. God was grieved in his heart. Man is, pearl number one, ontologically unrighteous, essentially unrighteous. Number three, after citing Psalm 14, Paul goes then on to cite additional verses to reveal what we would call in Reformed theology the idea of total depravity. That is to say that there is no aspect of our humanity that hasn't been corrupted severely by sin. The corrupting nature of sin has made its way into every dimension of our being. You know, bad analogy, but maybe like, say sin is black ink and we're sponges. You stick the sponge in the ink and it's thoroughly black ink. That's the nature of sin. That sin has in these next verses has systematically, comprehensively, and exhaustively corrupted us. Let me show you what I mean by that. So it starts in verse 10, where Paul makes the ontological declaration that morally man is unrighteous, that there's none righteous, no, not one. From there, Paul goes on in 11a, verse 11a, and he speaks of what we call in theology the noetic corruption of man. That deals with the way we think. The nous, the mind. To which Paul says in verse 11a that there's none who understands. And then verse 11b, he speaks to the spiritual corruption of man. There's none who seeks for God. And then he moves to 12a, talking about our affections or our will. All have turned aside from God. And then verse 12b talks about our purpose being corrupted, that we have, in the hands of God, become useless. The word useless is sour, rancid, putrid, rotten. And then 12c talks about our behavior. There is none who does good. Our ontological, essential unrighteousness becomes moral unrighteousness, becomes noetic or intellectual unrighteousness, becomes spiritual unrighteousness. We turn aside from God, no interest in God. Our will and our affections are turned against God. Our purpose, we become useful, unusable, and our behavior is not good. Total depravity. Some Reformed folk rather call this idea radical corruption, the corrupting nature of sin. It's radical. That is to say, it's comprehensive. And you realize what I'm saying to you is true about me, by the way, but it's also true about you. The Westminster Confession of Faith says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So I've got a question. Do you see humanity doing that? Do you? Do you see politicians seeking to glorify God and enjoy Him? Do you see that? Do you see the media? Do you see that taking place in the schoolhouse, in education, in the academy? Do you see that even as simple as our neighborhoods? Are your neighbors living life committed to the glory of God and enjoying Him forever? I don't see it. And shamefully, I see it rarely even in the church. Moral corruption, ontological, there are none righteous, not even one. Noetic corruption, our minds, the way we think. Spiritual, we don't seek for God. Our affections, we've turned aside from God. Our purpose, we've become useless to God. Our behavior, there's none who does good. And even our little movements of goodness, helping, getting out, helping someone. Really, you have to go, you have to go to the heart and the motive. And is it really to the glory of God? Or is it to your own glory? Or is it out of necessity? Or is whatever. As I understand God's original purpose for man, listen to me carefully. It's really simple. God created Adam and Eve in His own image. Then He charged Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Essentially, man's responsibility was to fill the earth with the image of God. To which Romans 12b says, they've become useless. Malcolm Muggeridge says this. He says, the depravity of man is the most empirical, verifiable reality, but at the same time, is the most intellectually resisted fact. I'll say that again. The depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable reality. That is, it's crystal clear. But at the same time, the most intellectually resisted of all facts. That is, our total depravity, the humanity's total depravity, is shockingly self-evident. And yet it is so evident and so true that we can't see it and we don't want to acknowledge it and we don't want to believe it. So, Paul's argument in these verses, this stringing of pearls, moral corruption, noetic, intellectual corruption, spiritual corruption, or will, or purpose, or behavior, what's left? Well, number four, beginning in verse 13 and 15, the body. Paul turns to God's own Old Testament declarations about bodily corruption. That is, how it is that man uses his body in the exercise of a sin. Notice the verses, verse 13 and following. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep on deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Because we are internally depraved, it becomes externally evident. And from the tip of our toes to the tops of our heads, man uses his body in the exercise of what's down inside sin. It was Vans Havner who said, "What's down in the well comes up in the bucket." Our bodies are the external language for the expression of our internal sin. I do find it telling that of all that comprises the human body, Paul's emphasis in these verses is the mouth. Verse 13, 14 refers to the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. The Apostle James in James 3, James actually personifies the mouth as the revelation of the content of man's heart. And essentially, James is saying, if you really want to know what's cooking inside yourself, listen to yourself. Even listen to the things that you don't allow yourself to actually say. Talking about the body, James 3:6, the tongue is set among our members, that's our body, as that which defiles the entire body, sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. The mouth. The mouth, the mouth, the mouth. Lies, deception, slander, gossip, rumors. The mouth. The mouth precedes every sin. It sets on fire the course of all the members of our body. Paul knows that. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't even mention other nefarious ways in which people can use their bodies to sin, does he? Nor does he even mention death, the death of our bodies as the wages of sin. But no, he wants us to see how actively engaged the body can be in sin. Looks at the meat, at the mouth, looks at our feet, looks at our eyes. I mean, don't you ever sit and wonder at the world? How in the world can we be at war all over the world? Who wants war? Yet our feet have always been swift to shed blood. The body. Let me give you a fifth truth. Our morality, our minds, our will, our affections, our behavior, our purposes, our bodies, they are determinative. Don't you know that? And what I mean by that is they determine kind of the course of our lives. And I think this is really profound. You could read over these two verses and not take notice, but man, is this telling. Notice verse 16 and 17, where it says, "Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." Every one of us this morning has walked down some path, is in and on a path now, and a path that will determine the future. Every one of us are pathwalkers. Pathwalkers. If I could use my old days as an air traffic control, the theology of air traffic control, you do realize that air traffic control is not primarily a tower. Sorry, Charles. We call those guys parking lot attendants. Real air traffic control takes place on a radar, where you have lots of airplanes, and you have centers, and you have approach controls, and all those sorts of things. But if you're an air traffic controller, you have this radar, and basically you're sitting in a chair and you're watching the sweep of this radar. And there you get a little blip, that's an airplane. And he's got a little computer-generated markers, his name, his altitude, the speed he's at, so forth. All that stuff's connected. And you can tell this aircraft, you can say, listen, Eastern Metro 924, turn right 090. Eastern Metro 090. And he's supposedly made a turn. But you'll learn there is such thing as human error. And even though he said 090, he may not have done 090. And one of the things you learn very early in air traffic control is that you watch this airplane, but you don't watch where he is. What you watch is where he has been. Every time that radar sweeps, that airplane is moved. But when it comes back around, it leaves a faint trace of where he has been. All right? And as an air traffic control, you don't concentrate on where he is. What you concentrate is on where he has been. Because where he has been tells you where he's going. Every one of us have a path. We've walked a path, we're currently on a path, and we have a trajectory on this path. And where that path has been and where it is right now tells us ultimately, like that airplane, regardless of what you say, where your life is really going. If you want to know where your life is heading, Paul is saying, it's real simple. Look over your shoulder. See where you've been. See where you've been so you know where your path is taking you. Your trail will show you where you're heading. Your path will show you where you're going to end up. And so some people live lives from one bad decision after another bad decision, so forth, one compromise after another compromise, one broken relationship after another broken relationship, one drama after another drama after another drama, one crisis after another crisis after another crisis. This is the trajectory. This is your path. And if you look over your shoulder, it's going to tell you where it's taking you. And saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, what do? We change our path. Look at verse 16 and 17. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they've not known. Walking down this well-rehearsed path, and it's so easy to emulate, to copy yesterday, today, and the day before that, it's easy to get caught up in the path. I could go on. For instance, there are some relationships, when you're with certain people, that this relationship is such that when you're with certain people, you're engaged in certain things. It's just the path. It's the path. With other people, it might change, but the path. And sometimes that path can be leading to good things, or sometimes that path can be leading to bad things. That's why sometimes you got to get off the path. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Path of peace they have not known. No peace with God, no internal peace, just destruction and misery, one after the other and after the other. And this is such an amazing, important view. It's amazing to me. I just looked up the concordance-wise of the word path. So much of the Old Testament literature deals and speaks to our path. Job 22:15, will you keep the ancient path which wicked men have traveled? That is the well-rehearsed, well-traveled, well-known, well-documented path of evil men. Will you do that, God says to Job? Or Psalm 36:4, the wicked sets himself on the path that is not good. Or Psalm 119:105, here's a positive one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my what? Path. Or the first psalm. The first verse of the first psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. Sixth point is the final of these pearls, the final pearl of the Shiraz. It's in verse 18, where God says in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes here, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God is very misunderstood. The fear of the Lord is denigrated by many and ignored by most. And yet it is the key to life in Christ. Would you agree with me that we live in a world that's consumed by fear? Everybody's afraid of something. And we saw how powerful the notion of fear can be. We've seen it. But you know why I think our society is so filled with phobia and fear? Is because we're fearing the wrong thing. Listen to this interesting verse. Write it down. Look at it later. It's Exodus 20:20, where it says this: Moses said to the people, get this, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that you fear him, and that you may not sin. Don't be afraid. God's come. You don't need to be afraid. But he's not only come that you not be afraid, he's also come that you might fear him. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, the perverted mouth. That's a summary of Romans 3, 9 and following. Or Proverbs 3, 5 and following, trust the Lord with all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn from evil. This is some stack of pearls, isn't it? It tells you why the grace of God is so gracious. We came into this world dead in our trespasses and sins. I lived my life noetically, intellectually dead, to sin, morally dead. I didn't seek God, didn't want to know God. We've all used our bodies, our mouths, in ways to exercise the internal sin in us. We've done. There's not one of us that could walk out of here with a halo. Everybody say amen. And yet God loved us. You cannot understand the good news until you understand the bad news. Believe it, admit it, confess it. It'll set you free. And so man is on trial. Universal reign of sin, conscience to the stand, creation, consequence, general revelation, special revelation, nature, history of the Gentiles, history of the Jews. Here comes the final evidence. The final evidence is God. God is called to the stand. God is called to the stand. I've got another page or two, but I feel done. Let me close with this. Look with me, if you would, at Romans chapter 7. Here's the question. The universal reign, bondage of sin. Paul will say, why do I do the very things I don't want to do? Why don't I do the very things I know I'm supposed to do? But Paul cites all of that in one question in verse 24. And he is talking about himself. This is the Apostle Paul. Wretched man that I am. Stop there. What a confession. Wretched man that I am. Here's the question. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This is the gospel question. This is the bad news. This is a man who knows who he is. This is a man who has embraced personally, deeply, everything he said in Romans 1, 2, and 3 about himself. To where he comes in Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? What's the assumption? I can't set myself free. He asks the question in Romans 7, 24, but he doesn't answer it until Romans 8. Look there with me. And it is in Romans 8, 2 that he answers the question he asks in Romans 7, 24. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, here it is, in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And there's so much that can be said. It's simply something like this. The question, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? The assumption is I can't set myself free. It's going to take somebody else. Somebody else is going to have to turn that prison cell key. Somebody else with the authority to emancipate and deliver me from my own fallen nature. It's going to take somebody else. And of course, in 8:2, the answer, it is the Spirit, life in Christ Jesus, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, offering for sin, and Christ through his saving work outside that prison cell turns that key to set the prisoner free. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace to us. It is, if we're really honest, it's almost impossible, if not completely impossible, to imagine how it is that you could choose to pay so much and to do so much to deliver, to save sinners like us. Father, thank you, Father, for the truth of your gospel. I thank you for the letter to the Roman church, Lord, all that it says, all that it proclaims. It clarifies our world. It clarifies our view of ourselves. It clarifies our understanding of the gospel. Father, my heart is burdened. I pray for the person here or someone who will listen from a distance who has never personally come to know, trust in Christ as Savior. If that's you, whoever you are, I pray maybe God has divinely appointed you to be here to hear this message. You and I, all of us, are born dead in trespasses and sins, separated from God and under his wrath. Yet God in his grace sent his Son, the only hope of salvation. And all that he asks you to do is to repent and to turn to Jesus. And even if you say, I don't know, I have the strength to do that. Guess what? You'll find the strength in Jesus. You'll find him to be sufficient for all your needs. Trust him and turn to him. And we encourage you to do that. But Father, us who are Christians, help us, Lord, to see more gloriously, more beautifully, more amazingly the gospel of Jesus Christ set on the black, black background of our depravity. It is the diamond that all of us need, even Jesus. And we pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? And again, every Sunday morning, I stand up here for a while, and if there's anything I can do for any of you, if you want to find out about salvation particularly, please come and see me. We'd love to pray with you, anything that's on your heart and in your life. We're servants here to help in any way we can. That's it. My brothers and sisters, receive this benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.